Turn, if you would, one more time to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And let's go ahead and stand. I want to read again verses 11 and 12. Second Thessalonians chapter number 1, verse number 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's pray. Father, I pray, please, your help upon us this evening. God, we thank you for your mercy to us. And God, thank you for the grace that you have shown. And I pray that you would help us tonight, especially as we think about your grace, to thank you for it, to think about it rightly. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. So we're just giving some time on Sunday nights to talking about the subject matter of prayer. And the apostles asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and he did. We have his instruction about praying. We have his own prayers. We have the prayers of the apostles. We have a vast body of material that teaches how to pray. And of course, we would, since we are commanded to redeem the time, we want to make sure that we have time to pray, and we want to make sure that we are praying most effectively. And that really is, I guess, in my mind, what is driving this short series above all things, that we would maximize our prayer time and use it most effectively. And not in the American standpoint of, you know, make the maximum use of it so we can get on to things we like better, but so that the time we devote to praying is praying along with the mind of God. And yet this evening, I really want to kind of drift away from that in large extent and then circle back to it at the end and begin by calling your attention to what Paul says in verse number 12. Of course, we've worked through this, that he has this entire view of Christian living that transcends just physical health and material substance and sees all of those things as parts of the much larger picture of how God is developing his people spiritually. And the reality is that sometimes he uses our poverty and he uses our poor health. Those are tools for him to use that are developing us spiritually. And the Bible would understand that, and Paul would understand that. And so he's talking about the great spiritual work that God is doing for these people. And in this context, it isn't so much their poverty, although we think they are, but it is their persecution. And rather than just pray that the persecution would end, Paul is pointing out to them that he is ultimately praying that God would be glorified, and he is rejoicing, not in their persecution, but in their steadfastness, even though they are being persecuted. And they're not just steadfast, they are thriving. I mean, these are not people who are like we would get in a Nebraska snowstorm when the wind is blowing 30 miles an hour and the snow is flying and we bundle up and put our heads down and just endure. These are people who are doing very well spiritually. Paul will ultimately commend them for their financial generosity, although they're very poor, and they have a great testimony, and they are happy to be saved and looking forward to the return of Christ, and so all kinds of good things are going on with them. And then in verse number 12, Paul says, okay, as he prays for them, we're praying that God would count you worthy of this calling, that God would be pleased with the way he sees you live in spite of whatever he brings your way, and that you would be fulfilling the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of his power. And we kind of unpacked that last week. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, this mutual glorification according to the grace of our God. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to talk about that part of it this evening. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not distinguishing God versus Jesus there. Our God is the Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? We all know the acronym, GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. But what is grace? What is grace? I just want to start with this. I just want to start with the word. The English word grace is a translation, obviously, of a Greek word. That Greek word has come to us in an English form, but it's not grace. I mean, we understand this, right? We understand this idea of transliteration where the Greek word baptizo, the verb baptizo, to baptize, comes over us into the English as baptize. We just took Greek letters, which in sounds and oftentimes in shape are similar to the English letters, and we made an English word out of Greek words. That is true of the word grace. There is an English word that is taking the Greek words and making an English word out of it. But it isn't grace. It is charity. The English word charity is the Greek word grace. Charity. What is God's grace to us? It is God's charity. Now, sometimes the word love is translated in the English charity, but the Greek spelling of the word, charis, charity, God's grace. What is God's grace? Christ's riches, God's riches at Christ's expense is a great explanation, but let's do this. Let's call it what it is. God's grace is God's charity. And for many of us, in conservative, red wing, red state mentality, charity is a dirty word. We don't like it when people rely upon charity. We frequently say things, or maybe not frequently, but we periodically say things like, I don't want your charity. I don't need your charity. But charity is what God's grace is. And the reality is that we do need God's charity. We are poor. We are destitute. We are helpless. We are powerless. We need charity. We need somebody to give us something. We need somebody to do something for us. We need someone to enable us. We need someone to help us. Webster defines charity as generosity and helpfulness, especially toward the needy or suffering. A benevolent goodwill toward or love of humanity. In lenient judgment of others. Paul said, I'm praying for you that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and in him according to the charity of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul puts it that way, according to the grace of our God, He is simply referring to the fact that every aspect of Christian life is impacted by God's charity. We have nothing that is not some dimension of God's charity to us. The word according there is grammatically a preposition. Prepositions are words that relate one thing to another. Prepositions. In, under, above. How does this object relate to this object? How are we related to God? What is the tangible spatial relationship? We are related in the world of grace. I'm not going to try and have you turn to, I got a lot of verses here. I'm just going to kind of walk through them. I'm going to have you turn towards the end to one passage, but just kind of settle in and listen here. Try and walk through this. John chapter 1, verse number 16 and verse number 17. And of His fullness, this of course is referring to Christ, the incarnate Word. And of His fullness have all we received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, there has always been grace. We have always and only been related to God by grace. But for many years, God had His people relate to Him through the mechanism of the law. The law itself was, and we don't have the time to develop all this, but the law itself was a gracious act of God to His people. But people related to God for many years through the mechanism of the law. In other words, even if you were the most dedicated, believing Jew that there was, when you wanted to express your devotion and obedience to God, you did it through the law. That was the way it was to be done. Out of a full heart, out of an overflowing heart, out of a desire to please God, and you said, how do I express my devotion and my admiration and my submission and my recognition of God's greatness? You did that through the law. And the law came by Moses. But that has now changed. It's not like, and we want to be very careful here, folks, because we are, as a ministry, I can't speak for all of us individually, but as a ministry, we would take a dispensational approach to the Scriptures. We would recognize the law and grace as having two spheres of operation in that way, and we would argue that the church is not Israel and Israel is not the church, and we would go through all that. So we want to make sure that we're very clear on this. In the Old Testament, nobody got saved by keeping the law. Salvation has been always by grace and always by grace through faith. But the expression of one's faith in the Old Testament was by obeying the law. Now Christ came and He fulfilled the law. Now my expressions of gratitude and my expressions of obedience and my expressions of worship are not through the law but through grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So grace is the world in which we live. It is the religious air that we breathe. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our very standing before God is through His charity to us. God has given us this grace and we now have access to Him. And again, folks, this is one of those things that is related, that is different now for us than it was for a Jew, because a Jew related to God through the law, which part of which relating to God through the law meant that no individual Jew really had access to God directly. I put that in quotations for anybody who listens to this. Right, he went to the temple, he made an offering to the priest. Periodically there would be big convocations and religious days and offerings on behalf of all the people. And one time, on one day of the year, in October, the priest went in to where God was and he had access to God. And of course, when Christ died on the cross, then that veil was rent in twain. And now you and I come and go freely into the very presence of God. Now I realize that we don't feel that. There's no lightning, smoking, earthquakes, thunder when it happens. But it is nevertheless, folks, the way it happens. You have free access to God the Father 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, anytime you need it because of God's grace. Because of this charity act. Ephesians chapter 2, 7 and 8, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We are saved by grace. Christ brought grace. We operate in the religious atmosphere of grace. We have free access to God by grace. We are saved by grace. Acts 20:32, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. We are built up as Christians by God's grace. Able to build you up, just like you would build a house or build a deck. It's like you would assemble anything. 2 Corinthians 8:7, therefore as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. We give by grace. We give by grace. We don't give because we have an abundance, and we go, well, no, I give because God taught me to give and God wants me to give and God is honored when I give, and that's a grace. That is an act of charity that God has demonstrated to us. And actually, 1 Corinthians 16:3, when Paul is talking about the offering, he uses the word, what our King James uses, translates as the word liberality, and it is actually the grace. It is a charity, a charitable act. We are classified as a charitable institution. Gracious. 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, that would be, again, all of those words are words that we would just combine today and call authentic Christianity. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. We live out our lives as Christians, our conversation, the way we live day to day, is God's charity to us. It is a kindness that God gives us. 2 Corinthians 12:9, and He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It is through grace that we suffer and maintain our spiritual bearings. You know, sometimes when suffering comes to people, and I think we probably all do, depending upon the extent and severity of the suffering, we all do initially. But for some people, it becomes a never-ending irritant that God has so treated them. But God's grace helps us to hold our suffering in perspective. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. All that we do for the Lord, all of our abilities are His grace to us. We are awash, folks, in God's charity. Every one of us. We live our lives in an ocean of grace. Everything we do, everything we think, every ability that we have is God's grace. How does this work? In other words, how does God's grace work like that in me? And again, folks, it cannot be compartmentalized. There's not a room of God's grace and there's not a room of human effort. A.W. Tozer said, "The New Testament knows nothing of the working of the Spirit in us apart from our own moral responses. Watchfulness, prayer, self-discipline, and intelligent acquiescence in the purposes of God are indispensable to any real progress in holiness." In other words, God's grace works out in the lives of God's people, in the very real things that they do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." It didn't come to nothing. "But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And then he writes in 2 Corinthians 6:1, "We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." I don't know. I'm making up a human illustration here. But I wonder if it's not a little bit like an internal combustion engine. It's pretty hard to separate out the components. All of them are necessary for the engine to produce efficient energy. It's not just a crankshaft. It's not just a camshaft. It's not just pistons. It's not just valves. All of them are important. None of them are independent. And I'm just saying that I don't think it's possible to separate one from the other. I mean, God can do that. But I go, am I doing this or is God doing this? Am I doing this or is God doing this? And when you read Bible verses, what you discover is that even inspired writers couldn't articulate it clearly. I am what I am by the grace of God. And yet I didn't sit back on the couch and let the grace of God work. I labored more abundantly than anybody. I worked harder than anybody. And yet, even when I worked, I realized that it wasn't me working. It was the grace of God working in me. Well, and when that's the best way that Paul can explain it, I feel better for my feeble illustrations. Let me ask you, if you would, to turn, please, to Titus chapter 2. Right there after 2 Timothy. I'm going to begin in verse number 11. Tozer said there, "The New Testament knows nothing of the working of the Spirit in us apart from our own moral responses. And in verses 1 down through 10, you have a lot of moral responses. And then you have verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice that it is the grace of God that brings salvation and not salvation that brings grace. Our salvation is a great act of charity. In everything that I have mentioned up to this point, God's gifting, God's enabling us to suffer, God's enabling us to serve, these are all elements of the charity that God has shown us by saving us. And this grace that came and brought us salvation, it is about Jesus, by the way, I think. He is the grace of God that brought salvation. Grace and truth came by Jesus. Teaches us something in verse number 12. How do we learn this? Remember, we're talking about how the grace of God works in us. I am a charity case. I need God's salvation. I need God's gifting. I need God's attributes. I need spiritual comprehension. I need spiritual ambition. I'm a huge charity case. If God is going to give me that, what is it going to look like and how is it going to work? Well, the grace that brought salvation to us has appeared and taught us something. Now, one way to teach is what I'm doing this evening through the preaching of the Word. And there are many times in the New Testament when people preached, Jesus preached, and preaching really is a unique form of communication because it's totally one-sided. We're not conversing. And in fact, conversation would be unwelcome in the middle of a sermon. This is also, by the way, by God's design. God stands up and speaks. And when he speaks, he wants people to listen, not converse. But that's not the word that's used here. The grace of God that brought salvation to all men isn't just preaching. It is teaching. Dr. Mark Minnick said that an excellent word to help us understand what is meant here would be the word coach. The grace of God that came is our coach. Now, coaching is different than preaching. Coaches explain to the team what they need to do. And then coaches have the team do it. And then coaches critique the performance. And then coaches have the team go through it again, run the play again. And in football, American football, they watch a lot of film. See how we missed that play? You've got to do this. You've got to do that. We're going to go out. We're going to run drills. We're going to do this 50 times. We're going to develop muscle memory. So that you step in this way, you push with this foot, you put your hands here and not here, and you do this and not that. This is coaching. It shows how. It corrects flaws. It repeats as necessary. The grace of God that has appeared to all men teaches us. And Paul goes on to provide two ways that we are coached. One of them is negatively. The grace of God, verse number 11, has appeared to all men, teaching us, verse number 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Right? So Jesus is our coach, and even in the age of grace, he says to us, there are things you shouldn't do. You need to deny these things. What things? You need to deny anything that is ungodly and any lust that is worldly. Which, if you think about it, folks, is a lot more encompassing than any requirement that you find in the law. And God doesn't talk to us in the New Testament in this way, in these kind of vague, abstract terms, because nothing matters. And this is the way we tend to treat it. And, you know, now we're at the age of grace, nothing really matters to God. And, well, we actually discovered that in the age of grace, a lot more things matter to God. You know, I don't think that it would hurt any of us to periodically inventory our lives and take stock of things that we simply will not do because they are inconsistent with the grace of God. Because God's grace comes and teaches me to deny ungodliness, and we're going to talk about godliness. So if we just do the opposite of that, we'll know what ungodliness is. Deny ungodliness. Deny worldly lusts. And then it teaches us, secondly, it coaches us in what to do, verse number 12. Live soberly, live righteously, live godly in this present world. Again, folks, Christianity is not this theory. Or in the confines of my head and heart, I tell myself that I'm a believer. Nothing about my life looks like one. Nothing about my words sounds like one. Nothing about my desires appear to be one. But I have persuaded myself in my mind and heart that I am one, and so all is well. Paul actually tackles that elsewhere in the book of Titus. To live soberly, it means to be in one's right mind. Right? We understand that when people become intoxicated, they're not in their right mind. Live soberly, in your right mind. Live righteously and live godly. What does it mean to live godly? Well, again, let me just read to you some verses and throw a couple of concepts out to you. What are going to be some of the essential elements of true godliness? Well, true godliness is going to require, first of all, a right knowledge of the true God. 1 Timothy 1:4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. So if I'm going to live a godly life, I'm going to have some knowledge of who the true God is and what he is like. Or else I'm going to live an ungodly life. Secondly, it's going to include not only knowing who God is, but learning to fear him for who he is. Hebrews 12:28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So godliness is going to involve knowing the true God. And really this is going to flow out of it, because when you know the true God, what he is like and what he demands and how he functions, that is going to give to us a right kind of fear of him. And even in the age of grace, folks, we should be afraid to invoke his anger. I mean, we just spent 5 Sunday nights looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in which the great anger of God was unleashed upon his own people. And Paul keeps saying, now, don't do that, don't do that. That's the kind of stuff that makes him mad. I have a sister that's 4 years younger than I am. She always was the feisty one, and I was always the sneaky one. I mean, I'm not painting myself as virtuous. And she would go head to head with my dad, and I would say to her, "Why do you do that? It is so Now listen, I'm not being virtuous. I'm just explaining that it is so unnecessary to go head to head with him. Our dad is an over the road truck driver. You're fighting with him tonight at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning. He's going to get up, get in the truck, drive across the country. You can do whatever you want. That's what I do." I know there was just something in her, man, that it was. So she always bore the brunt of his anger. Not only knowing God, but fearing God as God. Thirdly, it's going to involve devotion to God. And I'm not going to go back and read Hebrews 20 till 12:28, but it's right there. Right, we serve God acceptably. What does it mean to be godly? To know who God is, to fear and respect Him as the God as He is, to serve Him as the God as He is. And this then is all encompassed in our conduct. 2 Corinthians 1:12, which you've already read. For our rejoicing is this. This is my joy. This is my testimony. That in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world. I have lived as a good Christian in this world because I am interested in being godly. Being godly, folks, is not just memorizing Bible verses and speaking in King James-esque language and filling our lives with all kinds of little Christian slogans. There is some real meat on the bones of being godly. So, with that, let me wind this down. If you would go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 11, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ." And I would just suggest, folks, that Paul isn't just, and I don't think that you think that he is, but he's not just throwing out a slogan in there. Grace be with you. That he is fully aware of the all-encompassing power of grace and the world in which we live. And his desire for them is that their prayers be in accordance with this grace. That it is an act of God's charity to us, even that we pray the right things, even that we ask the right things of him. This is how generous God is, that God says, "Now look, I want to answer your prayers. So here's what you need to want." And he would say something, "I'm trying to help you here. What I want more than anything is for you to be a rock solid, godly person. And that's how I want you to pray for yourself and to pray for those around you according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ."